Hallelujah. What a good spirit is in this place this morning. Yes. My. What a good time we're having at Alabama Revival Conference 09.
Amen.
If you live in this part of the country or anywhere you can get here each year that the Lord tarries, you need to be here. I predict that this conference will continue to grow.
Amen.
And will be truly the place in which people get revelation about apostolic revival and all that it entails. It's all dots. So somebody says, let's do it without those dots. But you got to connect all the dots.
Oh, that's right. Come on.
And if you try to leave some of them out, the picture is muddied.
Come on.
Praise God. And so I thank God for what we heard last night. I felt like it went hand in hand, each of those messages, and that God gave us a clear and certain sound. Amen. There's many voices in the earth, the Bible says, but if there is not a clear and certain sound from the trumpet and the trumpeter, then who shall know whether they're supposed to camp or go to battle? Amen. And so I thank God for a clear and certain sound last night. And every thing that was preached in those messages, I wholeheartedly, unreservedly concur with. We heard from God, and that kind of preaching is going to keep us saved. You know, always backsliding postures as progress. This is how it seduces people. It postures as progress. When they opposed Moses, they said, let's go back to Egypt. So going forward is by going backwards, which is quite a paradox. And I once was young and now I'm old, and I've been through four major evolutions of the emerging backsliding process. Each said, starting in the 50s, that they were the cutting-edge group. And each of them backslid, and most of their churches don't even exist today. It's amazing how you can calmly make such a little statement that can become so infuriating to so many people. But it's the truth.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
And I'm glad I'm in a place where there's a clear and certain sound. Amen. That's right. Thank God. Amen. I want to preach to you for a little while this morning. I want to read a text in Genesis chapter 3. And then Exodus. We're going to read just to acquaint you with what we're talking about. Going to read several places here, and then I'll let you be seated, and then we'll proceed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus and all of the apostles refer back to the first things in the book of Genesis, and so we go there this morning. And of course, God told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then Satan speaks and talks to the woman and puts a question where God had put a period. And she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. This is verse 3. Lest ye die. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Then in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, I want to read one verse. verse of scripture, and these will all come together quickly. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And then if you just skip on over to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Let's just take a moment here and do a novel thing, actually read the Bible in church. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Now I introduced in Exodus 4 and 2 the idea of a rod. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread nor water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, or on a lance, or on a rod. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, or a lance, or a rod. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And then, last of all, in the book of John, chapter 3, Jesus himself references this rod with this serpent that is put on it, that Moses put on it in Numbers 21 that we just read, in verse 14. In fact, in this, one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the Bible is about that serpent being put on that rod or that spear or that pole. Verse 14, this is Jesus talking, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everybody said, Amen. Now, in the next few minutes, let's ask God to help us. I want to preach to you on the subject of meeting authority and learning obedience. Meeting authority and learning obedience. And this will include three areas where we see the serpent and direct authority, the serpent and delegated authority, the serpent and the rod. So let's ask God to help us this morning to receive from his word. Would you lift your voices, lift your hands? Come on, let's pray together right now, out loud. God, we make our petition to you today. We don't want to waste our time, your time, anybody's time. We want the Holy Ghost to move into this place and talk to us through your word in the next few minutes, God. We don't do it on the basis of our knowledge or our worthiness. We do it on the basis of thy kingdom, and thy will be done, and thy kingdom come. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for this privilege to come before you. Come on, let's clap our hands and praise him again. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. All right, God bless you. You may be seated. You're probably glad to do that. You've been standing a little while. So, for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about meeting authority and learning obedience. The method whereby we do that is looking at the serpent and his relationships to authority and to power. And when we do this, the first thing that we notice, of course you know already, or if you don't, you ought to know by now, that the book of Genesis sets the precedence for everything else in the Bible. It's the old hermeneutical law called the law of first reference, which hermeneutical means the rules whereby we interpret the word of God. And one of those rules, which is well known, is that the law of first reference is the first place that something is mentioned in the Bible sets the precedence for that thing or that subject throughout the rest of the Bible. So the book of Genesis is very important to you and I. The book of Genesis is the foundation that the whole infrastructure of Scripture is built upon. I thank God for the book of Genesis. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And so when we see a subject in the book of Genesis, we need to take special note of it. And in particular, this morning our focus is on the subject of the serpent. And here he symbolizes rebellion. We read the scripture in chapter 3 of Adam and Eve being confronted by the serpent and causing Eve to question what we are calling direct authority. And so this questioning of direct authority that takes place is the foundation that we see throughout Scripture, where the serpent is putting a challenge to authority. Now, everything I preach today has to do with authority and obedience. Everything that I preach. No matter what I'm preaching, just keep that in mind. I am preaching about authority and obedience. And what I'm proposing for your consideration is that the kingdoms of this world operate on reason, but the kingdom of God operates on obedience.
All right.
And that this is a direct contrast between the two. Now, before the fall, it would have been all right to operate on reason, because reason was, it was safe. And the reason it was safe, the reason that reason was safe, was because the locus of reason could not be had apart from God. Unless you ate of the tree of the knowledge of evil, by doing that, it separated reason from only being found in the presence of obedience. And so when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, before that, before the fall, everything Adam and Eve knew came only from God's presence. Right and wrong and what they should and shouldn't do was all in God's hands. Reasoning apart from God could only be found after the fall, when right and wrong now was in their hands instead of in God's hands. And so the question that comes to us this morning, and that we are confronted with by a world, a rationalistic world that depends upon reason, the question is reasoning factual or is authority factual? And the answer to that is something that you must decide in your life. Is reasoning factual or is authority factual? Which one of these are we going to follow? And so I'm proposing to you today that the first thing that we should meet is authority. All our actions are regulated by whether we have met authority. The greatest demand upon man is not to serve. The greatest demand upon the Christian is not to sacrifice. The greatest demand upon the Christian is not to minister. The greatest demand upon the Christian is to obey. A brief example of this can be seen in Matthew chapter 7, where men were doing works of power and they were casting out devils. And these people, when they came to the Lord said, "I never knew you." And they said, "How could you say," this is important, "how could you say you never knew us when we are actually casting out devils in your name?" The idea, and this is the folly of the fall, the idea is that the center from which they operated, the point of origin, was self. It was not obedience. And no matter what ministry you do, if it operates from a point of self, then it is not ministry that is accepted fire, but it is ministry that is strange fire. And so disobedience masquerades itself under the question, is it unreasonable? And all kinds of disobediences are excused under the idea that is this reasonable or unreasonable. But I'm telling you today that from the viewpoint of Scripture, reasons and opinions of right and wrong only control the life of a person who is operating out of the point of origin of self. But when a person is operating out of Christ being in control of their life, then authority rules. And so the confrontation that is set up in this world and in each of us as a microcosm of this world between our flesh and our spirit is the question, do reasons and opinions rule or does authority rule? And I'm proposing that in the kingdom of God, you will never be effective, you will never be successful until you recognize that authority rules and obedience is more important than reason or understanding. Oh, let's thank God for His Word today. I mentioned that, and if you haven't read it years ago, I gave this book to Brother Wilbanks, and I think he's give it to others, but years ago, Watchman Nee wrote the book in 1948. He didn't actually write a book. He taught a bunch of lectures, and his people took notes and put it in books, but on spiritual authority. But he's the one that first came up with the idea that there is, or that studied Scripture and saw that there is direct authority, and then there's delegated authority. And then he gives us an example. He gives us many examples, but example of delegated authority. And an example of, now, a lot of people don't have any problem if God speaks to them out of a lightning flash of what they're supposed to do, because self can still get glory by talking about that. But when it comes to God doing His work through delegated authority, then sometimes there's a problem with that. And so we see a confrontation of God's direct authority in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now we're going to see a couple of examples of confrontation of the serpent with delegated authority. The first one is Noah. Noah has come out. He's built the ark. He's went through the flood. He has been successful in being obedient to God. But he is human and he's not perfect and he gets drunk. And when he comes out of, he didn't have the Holy Ghost. And when he comes out of the ark, he gets drunk. He was the leader. He was the one to be obeyed. He was God's delegated authority, but he was not perfect. And so his son Ham goes in and sees him uncovered. I don't know what all that means. Probably means more than just uncovered. But whatever it means, it was bad. And so here is Noah, who has a weakness that is exposed. And so Ham saw the weakness of the man and failed to separate the authority from the man. And so he based it upon finding a shortcoming in the man and using that as justification for disobedience. And he should have seen the authority, not the man. A person who's under obedience always sees the authority and does not see the man. They don't have a problem with it because they're not looking at the man. They have a revelation. They see the authority. And Ham does not do that. He looks and then he reveals his leader's weakness, which is one of the things that the flesh delights in doing, is dragging down leadership by finding any kind of even the smallest defect. And this is how the flesh justifies itself through the process of reason, is to drag down that leadership. In contrast to that, Shem and Japheth cover up what their father did as a type of Christ covering our sins. I mean, if you use reason, we would never make it. But through the obedience of Christ, our sins are covered. And so Shem and Japheth cover Noah up. And so Ham becomes the first slave, because those who are captive to fleshly reason are always in slavery to those who are under obedience. And so you're going to have submission voluntarily or involuntarily. I'm just going to tell you now, you're not going to get away from God. I don't care how big you be. You may be the baddest butt on the block. But I'm going to tell you, nobody's getting away from the authority of God. If the devil's listening to me today, I want to give you a little message, devil. You're not getting away from the authority of God. None of your imps are getting away from the authority of God. No human being is getting away from the authority of God. No angel is getting away from the authority of God. Either voluntarily or involuntarily, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let you and I do it voluntarily right now. Let's clap our hands and let's magnify Him together. Amen. And then Aaron had two sons named Nadab and Abihu. 12 times. I believe it's 12 times. When Aaron is ministering, the Bible says Aaron and his sons, they are ministering. And his sons, kind of goes along with last night, but his sons' power was in their connection to Aaron and in obedience. But they saw what Aaron did and they decided to replicate it on their own. I think I could do that. I see what they do. That's no big deal. I think I could do that. And so people step into places of leadership that they're not prepared for. And they forget that their power was in connection to the one that God connected them to as their authority. And so then they offer fire, like Aaron offered fire. That's how he did it. That's how I do it. But Aaron's fire is anointed fire, and their fire is called strange fire. And the difference in strange fire and ministry is that ministry is under obedience and strange fire is under rebellion. It looks the same oftentimes for a long time. And it may seem like that it is the same fire. They're anointed, we're anointed. He's got it, they've got it. He's not under obedience, he is. But they both have the same anointing. But if you wait long enough, you will find out that the key is not whether you are working for God, quote unquote, or being a servant of ministry. The key is, are you doing the will of the Father in obedience to what He directly told you to do? And if you're not, then the locus out of which your work is coming is self, and it falls under disobedience. My God, deliver us. And I will tell you, people who have not seen authority, people who have not met authority, have no idea how rebellious they are. Their arrogance, their cockiness, their opinionated stances that they take on things are embarrassing when they are brought into the bright light of obedience. And once somebody sees this in themselves, nothing becomes more important to that person than obedience. And from that point forward, you will know a person that's under obedience because wherever they move or wherever they go, the first thing you will see them do is look for the authority that they're supposed to be under. That's the first thing they do, is where is the authority? Where is the connection that I'm supposed to have here in this situation? How am I supposed to find the authority that is over me in my life? And how am I going to learn to understand that delegated authority in God's eyes, not in yours, not in your reason, but in God's eyes, is the same as direct authority? And so the Lord said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters. But it really wasn't the rod in his hand. It was the rod in Moses and Aaron's hands. Yeah. But from God's perspective, it's not about Moses and Aaron. It's about obedience to God through the delegated. Until you get that revelation, you just constantly run into trouble.
Right.
I'm preaching about meeting authority. I'm preaching about learning obedience. Now, it is not my nature to just quietly follow without questioning. I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying I don't know much about myself, but I think I know that much. I could give you many examples of that, but I'm not going to from the time I was a boy. But when I was about 13, I received the Holy Ghost. I lived for God, and I lived in a church that loved God, but the church I was raised in had lots of opinions about this and about that. And I think it'd be safe to say that the people felt that they knew as much as the preacher did. And they weren't bad people, but they just felt they knew as much, and their opinion had validity. And unfortunately, sometimes some of the leadership that they had, it may have been true, but nevertheless, it didn't help them. And then, when I was 14 years old, I went to revival in Fresno, which was 15 miles from our little country church, and Brother Bean, Verbal Bean, was there. The revival was 6 or 7 weeks, I can't remember, maybe 8 weeks, and I think it was 6 nights a week. That revival shook the country. And it was the subject of controversy and the subject of discussion around the dinner table and even in our church. Never figured out. My mother and father are both dead. Both of them were in church and loved God. I never did ask them, and they never did volunteer. That was not our home church. Fresno wasn't. But I don't know if they noticed the impact it was having on me as a boy or if they were just interested in going to church that much. But two or three nights a week, we would end up at that revival when it was not our own church night, and our pastor didn't care if that happened. All I can tell you is during that time, after that, I was never the same. When I went to that revival, I met authority and obedience. And you can't meet authority until somebody takes authority. And so you've got to thank God when you find somebody that God has called to take authority and then is not afraid to take the authority, which Brother Bean was not afraid to do. He may have been afraid, but he did it anyway. And many of the things, I'm 63 years old, many of the things in my life, all of the basic structures of my life, not just spiritual life, of my life, were based in that 8 weeks. Not everything I've met was covered in that 8 weeks, but the method by which I meet them was established in that 8 weeks. And I meet it by meeting authority and learning obedience to God's word. He talked about everything. He talked about soul winning. And I learned soul winning from him. I didn't know how to. So I didn't know nothing about the Bible hardly, but I knew I was supposed to go. So I divided up our little town in sections of 20 houses after school every day and got on my bike and rode, knocked on doors of those 20 houses. A lot of funny stories I could tell you. But he taught me that was, I did that in obedience. I never even met Brother Bean, but I did that in obedience to what I was told to do. And my prayer life that was developed at that time, which has been the source of sustenance from decades now. But I learned that from him about daily prayer and about fasting and about worldliness and about dress and about television and about my haircut and about my sleeves and about my authority in Christ. And I watched him pray people through to the Holy Ghost. And as a boy, I got close and I listened to him talk to the seekers, and my spirit picked up what the Spirit was doing through him, And I took all of that back home. And when I got back home in our little church where nobody hardly ever got the Holy Ghost, everybody I prayed for got the Holy Ghost. And people were like, their mouths agape. Who is this boy and how does he do this? When in fact, all I was doing was I had learned to be under obedience. And under my obedience, I learned at the foot of obedience. And I had met authority in my life. And from that point forward, it never left. And many of the things that I do and do not do today are the results of obedience to what I was told to do then. They were good 50 years ago. They're good right now. It hasn't changed. I had people then say, oh, you can't live your life that way, and you can't live by those standards, and the church, it'll eventually change, and you can't preach all of that and make it work. But I'm telling you now, I'm an old man now. It's 40 or 50 years later. It works just the same. Ain't nothing changed of the eternal values. It is the same dynamic and power. I'm telling you, it is the most exciting, powerful thing in the world to meet authority and learn obedience and rely on it instead of reason, which is separated from God. I will tell you that Satan has no fear of our intellect. He has no fear of our pedigree. He has no fear of our titles. He only fears our obedience. And so he's got to get Eve to sin. Because obedience is the one thing that he doesn't know anything about. And he cannot handle. And I will tell you that obedience bears fruit many years later. Brother Miles Young, my son-in-law, was pastoring in Oakland. He told this story, and about 12 years ago, which would have been 30 or 40 years after this revival I told you about, he was in Oakland, and a man came in and got the Holy Ghost, and it was a remarkable story. His name was Charlie, and he walked out to the front steps of the church in Oakland, which is light years away from Kerman and Fresno and a whole different world completely, And he walked out on the steps, and Miles said, I heard him mumbling, and he said, if Nate could see me now, and this guy was 55 years old, or 56, whatever, and Miles said, I stopped him, I said, what are you saying? He said, I'm saying if Nate could see me now. He said, who is Nate? He said, you wouldn't know him. He said, he was a kid, about 15 years old, and he used to come by my house. His church was down past my house, and he'd come by my house about every week and knock on our door. We wouldn't even answer sometime, and we never went to his church, but he would stop there and knock on our door and invite us to church. And he said, when I got the Holy Ghost this morning, somehow it came back to me. And I thought, boy, if old Nate could see me now. I'm telling you, obedience never loses its power. If you learn obedience, if you don't learn anything but obedience, you will become powerful. If that's the only thing you learn. Brother Morton was in the hospital visiting somebody a few years ago there in Fresno. This is probably 10 years ago, and this is 40 years after I got out of high school. And there was two beds in the room, and there was a curtain on the other side. Somebody was talking over there, and he heard him say, Nate Wilson. And Brother Morton said, I walked around that curtain and said, did I hear you say Nate Wilson? He said, yeah. He said, well, where do you know him from? He said, he's a friend of mine, and we were preachers. We've been friends for many years. And the guy looked at him and he said, I knew Nate Wilson in high school. And he said, I'm going to tell you, do you know where he's at now? Yeah, he lives up wherever I was in it. He said, I know him. He said, I'll just tell you this much. I never seen anybody that lived for God like that man lived for God. He said, now I didn't live for God, but he said, I never seen anybody that lived for God. Listen, I didn't even know my Bible. I didn't, but I knew I got to pray every day. And I knew I got to read my Bible every day. And I knew I got to knock on doors every day. Why? Because that's what I was told to do. And I knew that the doctrine was right. And I knew that separation was. Why? Because that's what I was told by the man of God. God put an authority in your life. Whoever God put in your life, that's the authority he put in your life. Isn't that profound? And
mind when God put that authority in your life. It was good enough to get you saved. It was good enough to get you started. It was good enough to get you where you're at. And for you to walk away from the authority that God put in your life at this point in time and say it no longer matters is to transfer from obedience to reason, which is fallen and which is rebellion. What I'm preaching to you this morning is no small thing. This is the core conflict of the universe. It began in heaven before there ever was a man. The issues that I'm dealing with right now are complicated and they're larger than life and they're too much to deal with on one morning. And I will tell you that the depth of forces involved in obedience and rebellion, they are so deep, they are so immense, they are so profound that it is hard to imagine what we're dealing with. You and I are not at the beginning of this scenario. This started millions of years ago, I suppose. Maybe billions. Who knows how many years ago? In heaven somewhere. Maybe tens of thousands. I don't know. But it started before you and I were even here. And you and I have come into the middle of this. And we must decipher the players. And we must decipher the facts of this issue and the situation, which is what the Word of God gives us revelation about. And we must come to an inalterable conclusion that I have met authority when I got the Holy Ghost, and I have learned obedience, and I will walk in it the rest of my life. I will never get too old. I will never become too senior. I will never become too intelligent. I will live my life under obedience. And then last is, it's the serpent in direct authority, then it's the serpent in delegated authority, then it's the serpent and the rod. Now, we don't have time to do a big long study on this, but in Exodus, God told Moses to take two things. He said, take elders and thy rod. That's all you need. Take elders and thy rod. A rod was just a stick or a lance or a spear or a shepherd's crook. It connoted governance, rule, authority. It was how the shepherd controlled the sheep. Usually wasn't very long, 3 to 6 feet, sometimes longer. It was a rod in correction, a staff in supporting. Psalm 110 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, because the rod is rule. But the rod, this is important, the rod has to be a product of action. The rod, the definition of the rod, is decision-making power under obedience. Decision-making power under obedience. One scripture in Ezekiel says, I will cause you to pass under the rod. Talking about the people of God. The people of God cannot be the people of God unless they pass under the rod. And the idea is at the end of every single day, the shepherd is at the gate of the sheepfold. And as the sheep come through, he counts them and he taps them with the rod. And they have to pass under the rod to be part. If you're out in the world, you don't have to live under obedience. You don't have to pass under the rod. But the covenant people have to pass under the rod. I will cause you to pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The passing under the rod is the precondition of being in the bond of the covenant. And so this obedience thing is at the very core of everything that has to do with living for God. Everything. 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 And there's a startling and ongoing connection in Scripture between the rod and the serpent. The serpent and the rod meet at least 4 times in the Bible. The first time they meet, Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 2. If you can get it on the screen, it'll help. And the Lord said unto him, to Moses, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. The rod and the serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. The rod is decision-making power acting under obedience. The rod is decision-making power acting under obedience. And so now you're before Pharaoh. And there's a confrontation. And you're intimidated. And you feel like you're not a good speaker. And God has told you to tell him to let the people go. And he's looking at you with defiance and arrogance and condescension. And you're standing there. Moses, will you throw the rod down? The first thing you have to do is have the courage to throw it down. Throw it down! Moses, it's like throwing down the gauntlet. Throw it down! You got to challenge them. You got to defy them. Your past talk, Moses, throw it down! You're not getting out of here unless you throw it down. You have to act. You can't live in a frame of timidity and fear and uncertainty as a leader. You got to get in front of the devil and then throw your rod down and challenge him. And if this was a leadership class, that's where I'd spend my time, but it's not. And I will tell you that when he threw his rod down, his own rod became a serpent. And a serpent represents always in Scripture rebellion. And sometimes the rod, which is decision-making power acting under obedience, has to be in the act of rebellion. Because if there's slavery, every time a preacher preaches, he confronts sin. He confronts sin in the sinner's life. He's throwing the rod down and he's encouraging people for an essential positive rebellion, to rebel against the slavery and the bondage of the devil and to get up and walk out and don't take it anymore. Sometimes the rod of the preacher has to be the serpent of rebellion, where people rebel against the world of bondage that they are in. There is a rebellion that is right. The little woman goes to the unjust judge. And he has said, you can't have your case. We're not even listening to you. Get out of here. But she says, not me. I'll throw my rod down and it'll become a serpent of rebellion against not getting what God's intending me to have. I could spend time there if this was a leadership class on developing a revelation of single-minded focus. How do you get things done? Oh, you must be tricky or witty or understand some intelligent way to get things done. No. The way you get things done is you throw the rod down and you say, I'm not backing up. My people are not staying in Egypt. There won't be one hoof left here when I get through. You may kill me, but I'm going to die in obedience rather than die in abject fear and rebellion of myself. I am going to do what God tells me to do, and I'm throwing this rod down, and so help me God, whatever happens, happens. But that's the act of obedience that God told me to do, and I'm ministering to the Father. I'm not ministering to the people. And so he throws it down. And Moses' own decision-making power acting under obedience becomes rebellion. And all of the rods of Pharaoh's soothsayers become serpents. Moses throws his down, and it becomes a serpent and eats all of their rebellion. His rebellion's right, their rebellion's wrong. But you can't leave your decision-making power under obedience, acting under obedience. You can't leave it in a state of rebellion. The moment it finishes its work, it will become anarchy if you don't pick it back up. And when you pick it back up, you better pick it up by the tail, or your own rebellion will bite you with a poisonous and venomous bite that will destroy you. And so people who live their whole life under rebellion, thinking they're doing it for God, are missing the mark. You've got to be very careful to pick up the rod by the tail, that it doesn't bite you. That's the first place. If you use that rod and throw it down in obedience, it delivers. But if God says, speak to the rock, and you throw that rod against that rock in disobedience, then it destroys. When authority is exercised in rebellion, the exerciser falls under serpent judgment. And so it's a dicey deal of trying to do it right. And the rod becomes an agent of temptation. And Moses, you did not go into the promised land because you didn't, before the people, you did not honor me. And so what a leader models apparently matters. The second meeting of the serpent and the rod. Actually, I'm not sure this is the second meeting of the serpent and the rod found in Numbers 21. The second meeting of the serpent and the rod may be found in Numbers 25. Because it's in both those passages that the serpent and the rod is mentioned. But it's more graphic. Numbers 21. This will take 1 minute. The people are sinning. They are murmuring. God sends fiery serpents among them. And God tells Moses, take a long rod pole, put a brass serpent, make it, attach it, set it in the ground. When the people look at it, it will make the serpents quit biting them. The idea of that is that you have to take rebellion and nail it to the cross. Because the serpent is always rebellion. And you have to nail it to the rod. So, the third meeting of the serpent and the rod is a man named Phinehas. I want to tell the story and then I quit. This story, I don't know. The Jews in their literature think that maybe the story of Numbers 25 preceded the story of Numbers 21 and set the example for Moses to know what to do when God spoke to him and said, make a brazen serpent and put it on a rod and stand it up in front of the people. But if you take the Bible chronologically, that everything happened in sequence, which we know everything didn't happen in sequence. Some of it is obvious, but this one we're not sure. But the story that we find here is, again, the rod and the serpent. And the occasion is that Balaam and Barak have Balaam taught Balak how to bring Israel down by having him marry the Moabites. Not only did they embrace Moab's women, they embraced Moab's idols. And so the people going to Moab and embracing idolatry, the plague of judgment is going to fall. All of this is happening, and people are congregating in the tabernacle. They are weeping because of the backsliding and because of the plague. And then a man enters the story named Zimri. And Zimri was of the house of Simeon. The tribe, we don't know this, but the tribe of Simeon may have been leaders in this rebellion against righteousness and this intermarriage with Moabites. Because there's a census taken in Israel before this chapter, and in Simeon there's 59,300 men. And then there's a census taken immediately after this chapter, and the census records that in Simeon, instead of 59,000 men, there's 22,000 men. Which indicates that judgment probably fell on them. Zimri was the son of Salu, who was a prince of a chief family in the tribe of Simeon. And he was a prince. And he brought a woman that was a Midianite woman who was a princess. The Bible literally calls her the Midianite woman. She was the particular one by whom he was to be enticed. And she was apparently known, as was he, as a leader. Her name was Cosby. And Cosby was the daughter of a Moabite guy named Zur, who was the head over people of the chief families of Midian. And her high rank proves that Zimri didn't just by chance fall in with her. In fact, the Jews say that it was deliberately staged that he was singled out by the Midianites as the one whom they must lead astray at any price. They have to get this Zimri. Some others say that actually she was intended for Moses to bring him down, but Moses didn't take the bait. And so Zimri took her instead. The rebellion, I'm preaching about meeting authority and learning obedience. The rebellion of this man Zimri, the effrontery with which he sinned, is staggering. He brought this woman into the camp of Israel. And he did this, and I'm quoting, in the sight of Moses. And everyone knew that this was not allowed, first of all, to marry a Moabite, but then to bring her in. The Bible says he brought her into the congregation, which indicates what it really means is that the congregation was in a gathered state. They weren't in their homes. They were in a gathered state at the tabernacle. And at that moment, Zimri and Cosby in the rebellion chose that moment to make their grand, defiant entrance into the front of the people. And I've spent a lot of time on this, but the tent indicates that there's a good chance that he may have taken her into the alcove of the tabernacle itself. And so in all the history of Israel, you never find vice that is more daring than it was in Zimri, this prince of a chief house in the tribe of Simeon. And he had such a high degree of impudence that he publicly appears leading this immoral Midianitish chief's daughter. And he brought her with him to dishonor God and Israel. And he flaunts her as being higher than all the women of Israel, higher in favor. And he openly goes with her into this tent. Now, the judges of Israel were ordered to put such people to death, but nobody moves. Nobody touches him. They are paralyzed. But he thought himself to be too great to be touched, and they evidently felt the same way. And in effect, he dared them. He dared them to touch him. He had cast off all fear of God. He stood in awe of no power. And when he did this, it put a contempt on Moses in the eyes of the people. Rebellion puts contempt on the part of leaders who are paralyzed by the rebel. And the congregation is weeping at the door of the tabernacle. In fact, they're weeping and fasting. Then comes Zimri among them with his harlot in his hand, and he banters them. Rebellion taunts obedience. They are caught there. Let me read you the Jewish version. Zimri cried. This isn't in your Bible. This is Jewish literature. Zimri cried, "Live, if it seem good to thee, according to the laws that thou hast made. But by what right would ye bend down others to them? Shall we be thy slaves, Moses, rather than Pharaoh's?" And so with rationality and reason, he attacks Moses. And then the Jewish literature says, stripping her veils from Cosby and stripping from himself his cloak, he knew her beneath the eyes of the prophet and of Israel. And so here is Zimri and the woman. He is strong, tawny, robust. She is sensual. And here they are. He represents leadership writhing in the ground, embracing the epitome of rebellion. It's a naked rebellion, a defiant rebellion. And Moses doesn't move. And Aaron doesn't move. And the judges don't move. And people are standing in horror at what is happening among God's people. And this boy named Phinehas. Phinehas is an Egyptian name. It means dark-skinned one. He may not have had a Pentecostal pedigree. He may have been a Jewish convert. That's what some people think. But if you read you will find that he was in the priesthood. And he was a son of the priest. And he may have been a contemporary peer, age-wise, to Zimri. And Phinehas sees all of this. This didn't just happen. It had been building. And he is mortified. This is not in your Bible, but it is in the Jewish literature. Then Phinehas cried out, "Moses, Moses, our master, hast thou then forgotten thy Torah? Will God's chastisement suffice his justice if men themselves do not his justice?" In other words, delegated authority has to take decision-making action under obedience. And Phinehas gets a pointed rod. And taking his life in his hand in front of all the people, he approaches Zimri, the champ, who is writhing on the ground with this woman in front of Israel. The people are terrified. The sense of confrontation is overwhelming. But he approaches and he takes the rod and drives it through the two bodies of the writhing serpent of rebellion. And blood spurts. And there's screams. Jewish literature. And beneath the eyes of Israel and the prophet, thrusting into the bodies of the two clasped sinners, his sharp and shining lance, he made of them a single corpse that he raised high like a standard before the Lord. And then with them writhing on the end of it, he raises both their writhing, dying bodies and holds it on a pole before God and the world. Jesus became sin. He became the writhing serpent on the cross. Like Moses in the wilderness. Phinehas holds it there. He has captured rebellion on the lance of obedience. He has impaled it once and for all. And he holds it there with the blood dripping on his head until it dies. Just like you have to. We won't get in another Bible study here, but I will tell you this. There's not one single person, I don't care if you say Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, there is not one single person in the Old Testament that gets the praise in Scripture that Phinehas gets. It is above Abraham. It is above Moses. It is above Aaron. Because this man, at the right time, learned obedience and had met authority and impaled rebellion in his life and his family. And raises it. He drove that spear through the most intimate parts of their rebellion. Then he raises it. And God says, your name will be in the priesthood for eternity. You have impaled rebellion. Shall we stand?
Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in my own life, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what about the rebellion in your own life? I believe the Holy Ghost today would like for us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. One more time. Let's take just a moment. And I want you to step out of the chair where you're at. Come to the front. Quickly, quickly. If you feel like God could find any place in your life that there's rebellion against His will, when Jesus went to the cross, it's not the cup that matters. It's not even the cross that matters. It's obedience that matters. And for Him, obedience translated into cup and cross.
We live to crawl under obedience today.
that to the word that you just heard. And I realize you're standing.